Our parsha is Parshat Va'eira. Very interesting and scary parsha, because in our parsha you see God rebuking. God tells Moshe, they just don't make them like they used to. The patriarchs didn't question me. And you, off the bat, you ask me, what'd you send me for? Things only got worse. This goes back to a recurring theme throughout Tanakh, where people make the right move and get what seems to be the wrong outcome. So we can start our story with Avraham Avinu, who goes to Canaan and gets a famine, has to go down to Egypt, and his wife gets abducted, comes back to Israel, loses his nephew, has to go to war. You know, step after step, wins the war, comes back to squabbles in his house, has to marry the maid. Marries the maid, has a son, has to send the maid away once she's pregnant. Maid comes back, issues with the maid's son. Non-stop. You know, every step he does right, it leads to another problem. And you'd think, if I'm doing what's right, then things would turn out good, right? There's a Disney song. If they made things like they should, everything I tried would turn out good. Yeah, cleaned up the kitchen. You guys know it? The bottom to the top.
You sang it for us once.
Ah, so you guys know that. So this is a recurring theme throughout Tanakh. People do what's right, and yet the outcome doesn't seem right. So God tells Moshe, go to Paro, and right after he comes, things get so much worse. People are beaten to a pulp. And the Jews are coming to Moshe and saying, look what you did to us. Who needs you? What'd you come for? God should judge you over what you've done to us. So Moshe is devastated. God, if it wasn't yet the right time, what'd you send me now for? And even if you say it's a test, but shouldn't you have started doing what's right, showing them that you're a kind God, and only afterwards giving them the test where things don't seem to work out right? How come off the bat, the first time I appear in your name, things just turn out wrong? So God says, it's not the way you think. There was a decree. There was servitude that had to be fulfilled. By having a harsher time now, we can finish the bill and take him out quicker, and that's what's better for them. And very often you look at life and say, why? And it's not until years later that you understand why. You guys know the story of Rav Yaakov Kamenetsky? In a nutshell, he went for a position to become rabbi. They accepted him as rabbi. He and his wife celebrated because it was their last option for something that wouldn't break up the family. And he was waiting to move into that town, and they took in someone else because someone on the board had a relative that they decided should be the rabbi of the town. And so they were able to finagle the guy in, even though they had committed to Rav Yaakov Kamenetsky. And he gets this nice little letter that says, we're very sorry, but things changed, and we take back our offer. So now his whole life changed, and the family has to be broken up, and he accepts a position in Toronto to be rabbi in Toronto. So he travels out to Toronto and has to leave his wife and kids back in Europe, and they didn't have a choice. He was so poor, he had one item of clothing. That was all he had. He had the coat he wore and the shirt underneath. He'd go out to wash his shirt, he'd wear his coat, so he wouldn't see he wasn't wearing anything under the coat. He'd go out to the lake to wash his shirt. So he goes out to Toronto, and when they got that letter, he writes, he and his wife stood and wept because they realized their dreams were dashed, and now he has to go out to Toronto and the family will be broken up, and who knows when he'll see his family again. He got to Toronto, and after a few months they liked him there, and they told him, we'll lend you the money, you'll pay us back over time, bring your wife and family here, don't wait until you can afford to bring them now, and you'll pay us back. And the community, someone in the community gave him that loan, and he brought his family over. So initially it looked like a disaster. 5 years later, the Holocaust, the whole city perished. No one is left from that town where he was supposed to be rabbi. There's no remnant of the town. He looks back and says, wow, my life was saved. So we don't understand. And as life plays itself out, there are things that seem devastating. So Moshe says to God, what'd you send me for? Things didn't work out right. Obviously, I'm not good enough. Or it's not the right time. But what are you letting it play itself out this way? And God says, it's not the way you think. You don't understand the way I run the show. And that's one of the big challenges. We don't understand. So God sends Moshe, and Moshe is supposed to bring 10 tribes to Egypt. The 10 tribes were pre-planned into the world. In other words, back in the Garden of Eden, there was a staff. On the staff was engraved, Tzach Hadash Ba'achav, the acronym that stands for the 10 plagues. What we are to understand is that the 10 plagues were not cause and effect. It's not the Egyptians prohibited the Jewish women from going to mikveh, so God turned their Nile to blood. That's true. There was that element of an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. The Egyptians forced the Jews to take lice out of their clothing, so God made the Egyptians covered with lice. The Egyptians made the Jews go hunting for wild animals, so God sent wild animals against them. The Egyptians abducted Jewish animals, so God had the Egyptian animals drop dead. There was an element of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but there was something deeper. In other words, from the minute God created the world, there was this godly plan that there would be a time in world history where God would intervene and say, hey, I'm here. I run the show. And that's why in our parasha, Hashem repeatedly says, my point is so that the Jewish people will know I run the show. My point is that Pharaoh will know I run the show. My point is that the Egyptians will know I run the show. My point is that the world will know I run the show. And so the fact that once in world history is the only time this occurred is a strengthener of this point. God says in Parshas Vayeschanan, Hashomam kol Elokim, has any other nation ever heard me talk? Can any other nation boast that I spoke to them? Or, O anisa Elokim lavo lakach lo goy mikerav goy, has God ever exalted himself in this way to come and take one nation out from another nation? Here we were in Egypt. We believe in the Egyptian God, right? Before Moshe comes to the scene, God sends Aaron, his big brother. And Aaron comes and says, God wants to take you out of Egypt. Stop worshiping idols. And the Jewish people say, not interested. So God says, fine, let them drop dead. Then God says, no, I can't do that. I promised. Okay, I'll take him out because I said so, because I owe it to my name. They don't deserve it. And then God goes and calls Moshe and tells him to come to Egypt. And now God is going to bring 10 plagues. And the 10 plagues are an evolvement. They are to teach the world, they are to teach us that God runs the show, that we are a separate people. It is a one-time in history occurrence. People sometimes say, well, why didn't God bring the 10 plagues on the Nazis? Why didn't he bring them on the Spaniards when they were doing the Inquisition? Why didn't he bring them on the Romans when they were destroying his temple? God didn't say, I'm going to get actively involved and do miracles throughout world history. God said once in history, there's going to be a one-time occurrence. This is part of the plan for the world. And that's why back in the Garden of Eden, before anyone came to the world, there was already the staff that had engraved on it, Tzach, Adash, Be'achav, the 10 plagues. The 10 plagues are a part of the evolvement of world history. They are there to show us that God runs many, many different aspects of nature and the way the world functions. So to our mind, water is water and blood is blood. But when the plague of blood hits, suddenly an Egyptian will hold the cup, it turns to blood. He gives it to a Jew, turns to water, gives it back to the Egyptian, turns to blood. The Egyptian says, hold this for me. The Jew holds the cup. The Egyptian takes a reed, like a straw, and tries sucking out from the cup. As he's sucking it in, it turns to blood. Yuck! He tells the Jew, you try. The Jew sucks up, it's water. So the Egyptian says, fine. Both at the same time. Put in two reeds. They both suck. The Egyptian gets blood. The Jew gets water. He spits it out. What's going on here? Then he says, you know what? Can I buy some of the water off you? If he pays the Jew, then he can get water. So the Jews start making money. But what happens? The Egyptians start realizing they're not one of us. The Jews start realizing we're not one of them. Until now, the Egyptians kept saying, you're lowlifes. There's a caste system. And the Jews were the bottom rung. Meaning the slaves in Egypt looked down at the Jews. Not only the Egyptians, even the slaves looked down at them. That's why the firstborn slaves died too. Because the slaves were also putting down the Jews. What happened at the end of last week's parasha? We're going out to collect hay, right? Pharaoh no longer gives us hay. And then every Egyptian would come out of his house and beat the daylights out of a Jew. What are you doing in my field? What are you taking my hay for? But Pharaoh said, I don't care, you're not taking my hay. So they'd come out with clubs and the Jews were getting beaten to a pulp. And now, no Egyptian could say I was just following orders. Because they all voluntarily went out and beat us. So you had a situation where everyone hated us. You have a whole country telling us we're worthless. And suddenly God's saying, no, you're not. Everyone else is going to suffer and you're not. Everyone else is drinking blood, and you have water. And slowly as we go through it, Dam Tzfardeya, you have grasshoppers hopping. Even Pharaoh's palace is out of control. And the plague of blood, so Pharaoh could say whatever he wants. He's drinking his wines, he's drinking his beers, he's drinking other things. He has what to drink. So theoretically, he isn't affected. But no one has control over the grasshoppers. Suddenly when it comes to Tzfardeya, to the frogs, Pharaoh has frogs jumping into his mouth. Pharaoh's stomach is seen croaking, and he can't control it. And he gets into bed, and there's nothing he can do to keep frogs out. Now, God purposely plays it out this way, that initially, the initial throwing of the staff, and the plague of the blood, and the plague of the Tzfardeya, if we'll call them the frogs, initially, the Egyptians can replicate. And that's a tactic to bring them into your playing field. There's a fantastic magic trick where you wear a watch, right? And someone here have a watch I can borrow? Thank you. I'll show you the trick in a second, okay? Now you're all watching, right? So at any rate, right after they're on the playing field and they try proving that, we can do it too. So then Hashem does it that they can't do it. And now they could have said, yeah, we could have done it too, but we were not interested. Like this, they've already tried, they've done it. And now that they're on the playing field, so then Hashem says, okay, now try. And then when we hit the plague of the kinim, the lice, then they can't perform. And then they have to admit, yes, this is an act of God. And that's where God wants to bring them. Remember, Egypt was the powerhouse of sorcery. Egypt was the powerhouse economically. The whole world looked up to them. And if the Egyptian economy is brought to its knees, and the Egyptian wise men and sorcerers all admit this is an act of God, so that's a starting point for the world. Yeah? Now, if I could borrow your pen for a second, there's a trick I'll show you guys. Very easy trick you can show your families. I borrowed his pen. It's a very magnetic pen, even though it seems to be made of plastic. When you take a pen and hold it like this, so the magnetic field of the pen holds it up, right? You guys all understand, right? Yeah. You see, whatever I do, it doesn't fall, right? So what happens now is some wise aleck usually says, hey, you're holding it with your finger, right? It's not the magnetic field of the pen. Really, the magnetic field of the watch. And then you do this. So then no one can say anything. So that's why you need to begin by letting them feel like they know what's going on. Now, what? Now you want to know how I do it? Okay, but if you begin by, hey, everyone's convinced, they got you, everyone sees, you're not so good, right? Okay. So that's the trick of getting the Egyptians to think, hey, we can do this one too. Okay, so then we'll show you. And that's when they say, this is a finger of God, this is a hand of God, and the world is advancing. What is the idea of the plague of the frogs? The Egyptians believed that their land was like the Garden of Eden because they had the strength of water. In Egypt, because Egypt is fed by the Nile and it's very dry, so Egypt usually does not have vermin. At least in those days, they didn't have vermin. They didn't have frogs coming in. They didn't have grasshopper. And the Egyptians believed this was because they were superior to everyone else. So the Egyptians said, we have the best climate, and because we have the constellation of the sheep protecting us. So Hashem begins by showing them, look, your Nile is destroyed. You think the Nile is God? I'll show you I run the Nile. You think the Nile is a source of blessing? I'll show you the Nile turns to blood. And then the Nile produces grasshoppers. They kept saying, because we have the Nile, we're superior. Because we have the Nile, we have the best climate, and nothing can harm us. The frogs jump into an oven that's boiling hot. That's counterintuitive. Every creature runs away from fire. Why are the frogs jumping into fire? Because God said so. And from them we learn the responsibility we each have. That's what Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah say. Nebuchadnezzar sets up a figurine. It's a figurine of himself. He sets up this idol. So technically, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah say, this isn't idol worship. We're not believing he's a god. It's a figurine of the king. And he's saying we should all bow. So why are Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah willing to give up their lives? They said, if the frogs jump into the fire to sanctify God's name, so then we have an opportunity here to sanctify God's name. We shouldn't look for loopholes to get out of it and say, well, it's only a figurine, it's not really an idol. Everyone here thinks it is an idol. Nebuchadnezzar thinks it's an idol. The Jews think it's an idol. So they learn from the frogs to sanctify Hashem's name. Now, before the plague of the frogs, the Egyptians never had frogs in their Nile. When Moshe tells them, now they'll remain in the Nile, that's a curse, that's not a blessing, that's a remnant from the plague. Now, what is the Tzfardea? We don't know. There's an interesting Rambam, you guys know the Rambam? Yeah? No more locusts in the land of Egypt. Ever since the plague of locusts, Moshe said there won't be any more, and frogs are full. The Ramban has an interesting shita on the Kinim. It says the Egyptian sorcerers tried to make lice and couldn't. So why were they trying? So the Ramban says, really their sorcery could produce lice. Ordinarily it could. God intervened. It was like, we're trying. It's not working. Right, it's not working because God controls when it works and doesn't work. Technically they could. You guys know the acronym of Etzba Elokim? Yeah, Etzba. The word etzba is an acronym. Ein tzarich bdika od. You no longer have to check. He's not a sorcerer. This is God. The first three plagues were done by Aaron, right? Aaron does the first three plagues. This is to teach us hakarat hatov. Moshe has appreciation. The first three plagues involve hitting the earth or the Nile, and Moshe was saved by the earth when he buried the Egyptian and the Nile, so Moshe doesn't hit them. Now, if you think about that, that teaches us a phenomenal concept. When was the last time you said thank you to your first grade teacher? Or your second grade teacher? When was the last time you took time to show appreciation to almost anyone? Moshe Rabbeinu has had 65 years since he buried that Egyptian in the ground. He's now 80. It happened when he was 15. When he buried the Egyptian in the ground, a day later, he was on death row. So the ground saved him for 24 hours. And yet, he has appreciation for the ground. 65 years later. What that means is that from that moment onward, Moshe looked at the ground as something he owes appreciation to. He changed his vantage point. And that's something which we have a very hard time doing. When someone does us a favor, you'll notice that our thank you takes about a half a second and it's half mumbled. If we would have real appreciation, we would stop and say, you know, I appreciate what you did so much. It must have been so hard for you. This is extraordinary. I appreciate it and I thank you. I wrote someone a letter and I wrote on purpose, Toda Rabba Me'od. Now that's grammatically incorrect. It's very thank you much. Okay, so a friend of mine saw it and he said, you know, that's grammatically incorrect. That's not what you mean to say. He said, no, that's what I mean to say. Thank you very much. Very. Very thank you much. Because if you just say thank you very, very much, you don't mean it, right? Toda rabba rabba. You don't mean it. Thank you very, very much. Yeah, okay, and you move on in life. But I very much want to say, I thank you very much. And I really mean it. or at least I'm trying to really mean it. It's a task in life. Moshe Rabbeinu was able to be the greatest prophet because he was the most truthful, the most humble, and had the greatest appreciation. And if you think about it, the three go hand in hand. The reason we have a hard time showing appreciation is because we don't have true humility, and that's because we're not true to ourselves. If we were true to ourselves, then we could have real appreciation, because it doesn't threaten me, because I could be really humble, because I could know what my weaknesses are, and then I could admit them, and I could live with the other person. The reason I'm scared of having real appreciation is because if I have real appreciation, what does that do for me? Then what kind of person am I? But if I can be truthful about who I am, then I could be confident, then I could also be humble, and that doesn't erase me. For most people, being humble would mean erasing them. I don't exist, but I do exist. With my weaknesses, I exist. So the four concepts go hand in hand. So it's not surprising that Moshe Rabbeinu has this tremendous appreciation 65 years later for the sand. But that's a very, very hard concept to actualize in our own lives. To have real appreciation. But I guess we can work on all four together. Shabbat Shalom. You can say that from that.